Children are like sponges, are they not? They watch, they listen, they observe, they take notes, they soak it all in. And then on the basis of all that they have gathered and collected, they shape their world. It's not something that they do consciously. It's an unconscious activity. But they make a decision. Oh, I get it. This is how it's supposed to be. One writer questioned some children about what they thought of marriage. Here's the first question. How do you decide whom to marry? Especially on this particular day, Super Bowl Sunday, Alan, age 10, answered this way. Well, you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports. And she should keep the chips and dip coming. Same question, Kirsten, age 10, responded. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. Question, is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9, was quick to respond. It's better for girls to be single, but not boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. It would be interesting to know the parents of these children. What did these kids see? What did they observe? What did they learn about marriage that they learned from their parents? Sometimes the conclusions children come to, sometimes the conclusions we have been living are skewed and incorrect because we follow the course of this world. We follow the patterns that have been presented before us rather than looking into God's word and asking, God, you're the creator of marriage. What is it supposed to look like? John MacArthur made a list of five reasons why God designed marriage. He pulled these out of scripture. I found this list to be rather all-inclusive. And I put blanks in your notes so that you could capture a biblical understanding of marriage. This is how God designed marriage. First, it is designed for procreation. When God created mankind, we read this in Genesis chapter 1, He said to our ancient forefathers, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God gave Adam and Eve a directive, have children. And one of the purposes of marriage is that procreative activity. Second, God designed marriage for pleasure. There are passages in Scripture that will cause us to blush. Maybe the Song of Solomon at the top of the list. Here is another from the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. In the context of God-ordained marriage, sexual intercourse is intended to be beautiful, wonderful, pleasurable, satisfying. Third, God designed marriage for partnership. At the time that he instituted marriage, Genesis chapter 2, we read this. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Those of you who have been around me for any length of time know that I frequently will refer to my girlfriend, who happens also to be my wife, as my best friend. I haven't had anyone in my life to consistently add value to my life, whose perspectives, whose opinions matter most and make the most sense to me. She has been a very good student of me. She is a true partner. Fourth, God designed marriage as a picture of his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a series of statements regarding what a spirit-filled relationship looks like. He talks to wives, he talks to husbands, he talks to children, he talks to slaves, a variety of different relationships. As he's talking to the husband, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the foundation of marriage. And he says at the very next verse, Ephesians 5, 32, he writes this, "This mystery," speaking of the relationship between a husband and a wife, "this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The Lord has ordained that my marriage, our marriages, every marriage, reflect the character of Christ toward his people, his church." Fifth, God designed marriage for purity. He designed marriage that we be on guard for any variety of sexual immoralities. In 1 Corinthians 7, 2, he said, "Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband." Sex is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing. It is a fulfilling thing. It is a God-ordained thing. He didn't give us that gift with a license to do whatsoever we choose to do with that gift. It was given to us to be used in one context, and that context is marriage. That sexual expression between a husband and a wife is designed for purity. Now, that last verse that I quoted from 1 Corinthians 7 is one of the verses in our text this morning, and I invite you to turn there with me. We begin chapter 7 this morning. This will take us a little bit of time. Paul is dealing with the topic of sex, of marriage, of singleness in this chapter. It is, I think, a very helpful text of Scripture for us to carefully, thoughtfully, and with a rather lingering attitude consider. I'm going to read from chapter 7, the first seven verses. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Translation. I invite you to follow along with me. "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement, for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, before we look carefully at the text, let me point something out. In chapter 1, we were introduced to a reason why Paul penned this letter that we call 1 Corinthians. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Paul says, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. And then he goes on about a particular instant. It appears as though the first six chapters in 1 Corinthians address what Chloe's people reported to Paul. They had first-hand observations, and they said, our dear beloved Paul, we need you to know of what's going on back home in Corinth. And Paul addresses some of the issues there. In chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, there's a shift. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, we learn in chapter 16 that there were three gentlemen, a trio who came to the Apostle Paul. Verse 17 identifies them, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. These three men came to Paul, and they delivered a letter probably from the leadership of the church, saying, Paul, these are some concerns that we have. We would like an apostolic affirmation, maybe an apostolic corrective regarding these issues. Can you help us, please? So part of this letter, Paul is addressing these concerns that came to him by letter. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Chapter 12, verse 1 reads, now concerning spiritual gifts. Chapter 16, now concerning the collection for the saints. So these are some of the issues that this letter addressed, and Paul is now speaking to these matters. You'll notice in your notes that I've organized this first topic that Paul is dealing with these three points. The principle of sexual purity, the place of sex in marriage, and the profitability of singleness. Verse 1. Has created no small amount of misunderstanding, misuse, and abuse. The text reads this way, second half of verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, there are an increasing number of modern scholars who would argue that this is a quotation. This is one of the statements, they argue, that Paul is addressing in this letter given to him from Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. I told you last week that there's no literary method in ancient Greek to set aside a quotation. You have to pull that out from the context. We have quotation marks that we can use in the English language. They didn't have that. And some modern scholar says, this is what Paul is addressing. I strongly disagree. I think these are Paul's words. He's not addressing something that they wrote to him. He's not simply reporting what they said, and then he's going to give his answer. No, this is Paul's words. He is assuming that the Corinthians remember what they wrote to him. And he is simply launching into an explanation. He's giving him a word on this. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. This verse has caused many, many over the centuries to enter a convent or a monastery. The key to a solid understanding of this verse comes by understanding two words. The word good and then the word touch. I'd like to look at them in reverse order. When Paul says a man should not touch a woman, he is not saying you cannot hug a person who is not your wife, men. You can't hug another woman. He's not saying that. And Paul is not advocating that we erect a barrier in the middle of a place of worship, have men on one side, women on the other side, so that there's no accidental or incidental contact. He's not saying that either. So what's he saying? To touch a woman in Jewish culture was a euphemism for having sexual intercourse. Let me give you two biblical examples. Genesis chapter 20, we find our forefather in the faith, Abraham, traveling to the city of Gerar, where he is going to sojourn for a while. He's with his wife, who is also his half-sister, Sarah. And we have already learned in chapter 12 that Sarah was a, quote, very beautiful woman, unquote. So here, Abraham wanders into the city of Gerar, and he introduces his wife as his sister. Well, it's not the whole truth, but he's not inaccurate. She is more accurately his half-sister. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, upon hearing that this very beautiful woman is Abraham's sister, he takes her into his harem. And before he can have his way with her, you tracking with me? He has a dream. God speaks to Abimelech through this dream, and God says, "You are a dead man." It's right there in the text. Verse 3 of Genesis 20. "You are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now, Abimelech did not know that. And in his dream, he had a conversation with the Lord. The Lord revealed to him that this woman, this very beautiful woman that he had taken into his harem, was married. In the end, verse 6, in the course of this conversation in Abimelech's dream, God says to him, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Let me give you another little bit more explicit example of what it means to touch a woman in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, In the context, Solomon is talking about the beauty of an adulteress and her seductive abilities. The whole point is, young men, stay away from these kinds of women. Verse 27. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? Verse 29. So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. He's talking about a sexual relationship with a woman who is not his wife. So when Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, a man should not touch a woman, he's talking about a sexual relationship, a sexual encounter. Now the second word that we need to consider is the word good. There are those that would argue that the word good should be interpreted morally superior, or excellent, or necessary, with this overall understanding. When Paul says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, some will say what this verse tells us is that it is best to live a celibate life, to abstain from any and all kinds of sexual expression. I would argue that that is not what Paul means. I could boil it down this way. Paul's saying that living a celibate life is good, but marriage is the norm. And I get that from the whole of this paragraph, verses 1 through 7. Look at verse 2. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. See, there's the balance. In verse 1, he's talking about a celibate life, but there is this acknowledgement, an affirmation, if you will, that a man can have a sexual relationship with his wife and a wife with her husband. Celibacy is good. Marriage is the norm. The sex drive that God has placed within human beings is strong. It is a gift. There are those that will emphasize the idea of celibacy is good, and then there are others that will affirm, yes, but God said, be fruitful and multiply. Well, we need to hold both in balance. The Jews were of a sort to say that if a person was not married, they were a second-class citizen, because they were not fulfilling God's command to be fruitful and multiply. So they would discount verse 1 and emphasize verse 2, whereas those who are looking to go into the monastery, for example, might emphasize verse 1 and ignore verse 2. Both are appropriate. A celibate life is good. A married life is good. The celibate life is the exception. Marriage is the norm. Second page of your notes. In verses 3 through 5, I think the Apostle Paul is anticipating a question on the basis of what he just wrote. I think he is anticipating... Paul is sex altogether wrong and inappropriate? Now, you think about it. In chapter 5, Paul has addressed the sin of incest. In chapter 6, he addresses the sins of fornication, adultery, homosexuality. So by the time he gets to chapter 7 and he's addressing a concern that they have regarding singleness, regarding marriage, I can imagine Paul thinking in himself, in his own mind, I wonder if these people are asking the question, and maybe this was the question in the letter, is sex altogether bad? Is it inappropriate? Is God not pleased with this? Because there's so many problems with it. To this, Paul says in verse 3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. If celibacy is good, should I divorce my unbelieving spouse and live a celibate life? If celibacy is good, Paul, yet I'm married, and my wife is a believer too, should we live a celibate marriage? No. No, divorce is wrong, and living as a celibate married person is also wrong. Paul says the husband has a duty. He has an obligation. He has a responsibility to his wife, and a wife to her husband. It's a sacred duty. The verb Paul uses tells us by its tense and mood that it is an habitual duty. I have a responsibility to my wife sexually, and she to the husband. Sex was given as an instrument of pleasure, of privilege, but there is also this aspect of duty that's built into it. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There is a mutual responsibility that husband and wife share together in their relationship. When you got married, when I got married, I relinquished my rights to do howsoever I please. I gave up the word me and adopted the word us. There have been many, many troubled couples over the years. Many have sought divorces because me replaces we. No, there is a sense of mutual obligation and responsibility for the husband and the wife. Verse 5. So, Paul writes, stop depriving one another. So far, Paul has said that sex within marriage is for purity, verse 2. Sex within marriage is a duty, verse 3. Sex within marriage is a mutual responsibility, verse 4. But there are interruptions. There are all kinds of things that crowd into this normal relationship between a husband and wife. Illness, travel, monthly cycles, and there are many other things. What Paul is urging is that in the midst of this responsibility, this duty, this obligation, this pleasure, this joy, talk to one another. Don't keep things from the other. There's got to be communication here. He says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. Talk about it so that there is something mutually agreed upon and only for a period of time. Now, just as a person may fast physically from food in order to devote themselves to a more intense time of prayer before the Lord, for example, so a couple might choose to fast from sex for a period of time. That's okay. That's fine. But talk about that. There must be a mutual agreement and for just a time. End of verse 5. You may devote yourselves to prayer, but come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the partners in this marriage relationship may be stronger than the other, but you've got to keep talking through this whole process. One may be more spiritual than the other. We've got to talk to each other because we don't want to give Satan the upper hand. Sex is a beautiful thing in the context of marriage. Third point, the profitability of singleness. Look at verse 6. It reads in the New American Standard Translation, but this I say by way of concession, not of command. Oh, there are a lot of trees that have lost their lives to create paper for commentators and scholars and pundits to pontificate about what does Paul mean here. There are some that say that Paul is here giving his opinion. This is not an inspired piece of text. He's just giving us his word over somebody else's word, and Paul's word might have some value. Then again, we might want to throw it out. I strongly disagree with that position. The King James translation says, I say this by way of permission, not of commandment. So what is the permission? What is the concession? Well, you have to look at the near demonstrative pronoun. Now, immediately in your grammar, you say, oh, yeah, I know exactly what word he's talking about. I didn't learn a thing about the English language until I studied other languages, right? The near demonstrative pronoun is the word this in verse 6. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. So the question to rightly understand that verse is, what does the this refer to? What is its antecedent? Normally, when we're looking for a pronoun, like the word, the pronoun he, if that word he is a placeholder for something, someone, we look back and we look for the closest referent. That's the antecedent, usually. Well, if we're looking for the antecedent to the word this, normally we would look back to the previous verse. Previous verse doesn't help us. Well, let's look to the previous verse before that. That verse doesn't help us. Well, the previous verse before that, verse 3, that doesn't help us. We have to go back to verses 1 and 2 to understand what is the this. What's the concession? What's the permission? Paul has said that celibacy is good. Marriage is good. But marriage is the norm. So he's not saying that you must be married or you must be single. And we know groups of people that would say, oh, you must be single. Or, as in the case of the Jews, you must be married. Paul says, no. No, this is a concession. This is permission. You may be single. You may be married. Both are good. Both have their place. God is not directing you. He's not commanding you to one or the other. So what's the benefit of being single? Some of you are. Well, in verse 7, Paul does give an opinion. He gives a bit of a personal testimony without giving us details. Oh, we would love to have the details. I wish that all men were even as I am. You remember from Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives his resume. You know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Pharisee. Paul was the Pharisee's Pharisee. In terms of knowing the law, keeping the law, having a fastidious view of keeping the law, that was the Apostle Paul. And knowing that it was a part of Jewish culture to insist on marriage, we can be quite sure, almost guarantee it, that the Apostle Paul was married. But he's not married here. He's a single man here. What happened? We don't know. Was he widowed? We don't know. Did his wife walk out of him, walk out on him because he was a Christian? We don't know. We highly suspect that for him to be in a position that he was in Jewish society, he probably was married. But he's not now. And he says, I wish that all men were even as I am myself right now. Single. In this chapter, he lists no less than two reasons why it's beneficial, profitable, advantageous to be single. First, because of this present distress, there's your first blank. Because of this present distress. Look here in chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord. That is, he's not going to command that they get married or they stay single. All right? I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. He's going to say, this is why I think these who are virgins ought to stay virgins. Verse 26. I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. The present distress was the persecution of the early church. In our day, we're relatively sure when we leave the house and go to the grocery store, we're going to safely arrive back home. Nobody's going to steal us. Nobody's going to haul us into the courts between home, the grocery store, and home again. We're relatively sure of that. That was not the case in Paul's day. There was no certainty whatsoever that you would not be taken en route to the grocery store or to the bank or back to your own home. It was not unusual for men to be taken and martyred for their faith. So Paul says, in light of the present distress, in light of the real possibility that you get married and now you've got little ones in the home because you are fulfilling your duty and the Lord blesses you, and if He allows you to be taken as a martyr, think about where that's going to leave your wife and those little kids. Now, we may not have in this day that kind of intense persecution. At least not yet. But the Lord is coming very soon. We don't know when. It could be tonight. It could be this week. There is nothing less left on the prophetic horizon that would demand that we see this or that happen before Jesus returns. It could be now. So in light of this present circumstance in which we find ourselves, there is benefit to remaining single and to keep your focus on the Lord. Second one, closely related to the first. Because of divided interests. Because of divided interests. Again, chapter 7, look at verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. The end of our text this morning, the end of verse 7, brings a careful note to the conclusion here. He says, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Meaning that celibacy itself is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Sexual expression in that marriage relationship is a gift. Each of us must determine in our own mind, how has God wired me? Is there a burning and a yearning in my soul to have a spouse? Well, if that's the case, then you should be praying and looking for a mate. Is there that yearning for you to seek the Lord and serve Him wholeheartedly with an undistracted focus? It may be at this point in your life that the Lord has given you the gift of celibacy. And that's okay. Celibacy is good. Marriage is good. Celibacy is the exception. Marriage is the rule. It's the norm. I shouldn't say it's the rule. It is the norm. That's the word I intended to choose. In her work, The Superwives, author Jeannie Parr writes this. At 4 feet 11 inches tall, Willie Shoemaker was a giant in thoroughbred horse racing. Over his 41-year career, he raced over 40,000 times, winning nearly 9,000 times, 11 of which were Triple Crown races. He lived and breathed horses. However, his wife, Babs, was deathly allergic to horses. Willie loved horses, but he also loved his wife. Read that, divided interest. So he took the initiative to make things work. This is what he did. Every time he left the track or the stables, he scrubbed like a surgeon head to toe. If he got halfway home and had to return because he forgot something, he repeated the process all over again. Once in the house, he showered yet again, just in case, in order to protect his wife. Now that's a picture of love. That's also a picture of divided interest. Celibacy is good. Marriage is good. Marriage is the norm. My friends, each of us must learn to be content in the place God has placed us today. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your purity. We thank you for your gifts. All of these things you have given to us for our knowledge, for our understanding, for our enjoyment. There is no one like you. We submit to you. We thank you for the good gifts that you have given to us in so many ways. Be pleased, be praised in how we express and use those gifts for your glory and the good of those around us. Amen.